beginning in verse 13 of John chapter 9. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are not his. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And ever since the world began, has it ever been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us?" They cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." You can go ahead and be seated as we pray. Father, please bless not only the reading, but also the explanation and the application of your word. Cause us to be captivated by the fact that we were blind, and it was a recognition of that blindness that caused us to see. Cause us also not to live in the ongoing dynamic of being blind to things. And cause us to realize that that sight has been given to us so that we can see the one thing we were made to see. If we can get that, oh, how our lives will change. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. This last Wednesday, I opened a box from Amazon that contained something that I was excited about getting. I pulled the item out, and then I discarded the box, right? Common occurrence in life. The next day, my wife asked me if we had received something that we had ordered for Jed. I hadn't seen the box come in the mail, but then I looked on my Amazon account and it indicated that I had received this item for Jed. Well, I went back to the box that I had discarded and saw that it was also in that box that I had discarded, and so Jed got his item also. I had only had eyes for what was important to me in that box, and nothing else mattered. I had not even thought to look for this other item because it was not as valuable in my mind as the item I wanted. My eyes made no connection with the item that was Jed's because all I saw was something else. John 9:13-41 portrays essential truths that are similar about the blind and the seeing in Jesus. In verse 39, Jesus provides the lens through which we're properly, hopefully, going to interpret the whole passage. When he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those who recognize their blindness and need for sight are made capable of true sight. Those who do not recognize their blindness and need for sight remain blind. And then Jesus is the source, the goal, and the culmination of all sight. He says in chapter 11, where we'll be in a few weeks, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now, historically, if you go back through the Old Testament, we know that Israel was made for God's glory, right? Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 says that. To only have eyes for God, their Creator, their Lord. Yet the nation took its eyes off of him in countless ways and saw everything else that they thought would make them happy, right? We see parallels like that in every human's life. The nation was meant to show what every individual is like. In many senses, we see a parallel in the Pharisees in this text, yet also the exception in those who are recipients of God's grace. And then where that grace takes the man. Where does the grace take the man to see and savor Jesus in his excellencies? And this applies fundamentally to us also. And so that's where we're going with this text. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are a people for God's own possession. Then listen to this. "That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." Has your blindness been taken away so that your eyes are fixed on the one whom you were made capable of seeing? First of all, let's look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they saw but were truly blind and did not genuinely see Jesus. And there are about 14 demonstrations of that through these verses. And so we're not going to go slowly through the text. We're kind of going to do an overview of how these points are being lifted out in the verses. And so let's quickly just give some indications about how the Pharisees thought they were righteous, but were truly blind and didn't genuinely see Jesus. If you look at verse 15, by interrogating the man, when they are coming to say, "What's going on with this blindness that you had and how you now see?" Really, they're interrogating Jesus. They're not necessarily as concerned about the man as they are about finding ways that they can condemn this thorn in their side. The neighbors who had seen the blind man in the previous verses, and they knew that he used to be blind and used to be a beggar, they naturally come to the local religious authorities, which would have been the Pharisees, and they ask them what they made out of the situation. So that was natural for the neighbors to do, but then when the Pharisees start to interrogate the man, verse 15, for instance, "So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight." They are interrogating Jesus, in essence, and so they're demonstrating their own blindness and hardness of heart. Now, by the end of the chapter, it's no longer the Pharisees who are on the offensive, right? In this circumstance, as we see in verse 15, the Pharisees are on the offensive. The blind man is answering. By the end of the chapter, we've got someone else who is being the judge and the one on the offensive, and the Pharisees are having to answer for themselves. Then you look at verse 16, when it says, so the Pharisees are kind of divided now. Some of the Pharisees said this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But then others say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? It indicates that there was a division among them. They only see the Sabbath and Jesus' activity on the Sabbath when he made the mud and put the mud on the man's eyes and gave him sight through the lens of their made-up rules. This was against their oral law. There were 39 forbidden classes of work that you could not do on the Sabbath, none of which were from Scripture. One of these forbidden activities was to knead dough. So they're making this implication, saying in that he took mud and did something with it with his hands, he kneaded dough, and therefore he is a breaker of the Sabbath. Now, there were two schools of Pharisaical thought, and you kind of see that in these verses, right? Because the Pharisees are divided about him. Some of them are saying, in that he took mud, spit on it, and made this dough, he's a sinner. Others, then, you see, are saying, wait a minute, a sinner can't do such incredible works. And so they were representing that first century demonstration of that there were two schools of the Pharisees who interpreted the law through their own lens, both of which were incredibly godless, even though they thought they were righteous. Demonstration of their blindness. Jesus, by the way, could have waited until Sunday to do the work that he did, right? Their Sabbath was on a Saturday. Do you think that Jesus forgot what day it was when he did his work? He could have waited, but he can work on the Sabbath because he's already said in John chapter 5, he and the Father continue to work on the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the creator of all, including the Sabbath. And he has the prerogative to do what he wants and interpret the Sabbath correctly in contrast to the blind who have interpreted it through their lens of self-righteousness. I think this is applicable for so many people, even those of us who are regenerate, because often we look at the way we do things, so often good things and valuable things, and we interpret whether someone else matches up with our righteousness or a variety of other circumstances with whether they match up with what we prefer or think makes us righteous. That is an incredibly dangerous thing. So that's verse 16. Then you skip down to verse 18. They ask him, you know, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? And then he says he's a prophet in verse 17. But then in 18, they didn't believe that he had been blind and received his sight. So they don't believe the man's testimony about Jesus, right? As Michael had Sarah on his back and could not conceive in his little skit where she was. Here's this man whom everyone knows used to be blind unless he was faking it for, I don't know, 20, 30 years. And they are completely incapable of accepting the fact that he was blind and now he sees. They just do not believe the man's testimony. I think this is speaking, interestingly enough, not just about these Pharisees and their self-righteousness, but about the incapacity of the human heart that can look on the clearness of the gospel and reject it summarily. That's why John has already taught us that it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to come into that incapable blind heart and change it. So the very fact that we have sung this morning and given this morning and are listening to a sermon and all of these other things and so many things that expand from that are not because I'm different than the Pharisees. It's because God is merciful and he's made me see. Rather than amazement about the man's sight, they are irreparably suspicious and condemning. Could you imagine if something like this happened, and instead of being captivated by the fact that this man who had no capacity to see now sees, all you care about is condemning the one who supposedly made him see? It's verse 18. They don't believe the man's testimony. Then verse 22, they were against Jesus enough to excommunicate anyone confessing him, right? You look through these verses and you see the conversation with the parents who are passing the buck because they don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. You see that in verses 19, 20, and 21. And then verse 22, John gives this parenthesis. He says that the parents don't want to condemn themselves because the Jews had already decided, because Jesus is stirring things up, that if anyone sides with Jesus, they're kicked out of the synagogue. So they're against Jesus, these Jews, enough, the Pharisees, to excommunicate anyone confessing him. The parents' non-committal perspective is just as deadly, by the way, as the Pharisees. They're fence straddlers. The Pharisees are not even that. The parents fear man more than ascertaining God's work, and the Pharisees love themselves more than ascertaining God's work. So think about this. They are dead set against their Creator, the one who is demonstrating grace in amazing ways, and they can't stand him. Again, that is the definition of the human heart. And then in verse 24, you see that they can't fathom that the man may be telling them the truth. So what do they say to him in verse 24? Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. When they say give glory to God, basically what they're meaning is tell the truth. So they've heard about Jesus, but they don't really hear. They want to hear what they want to hear. And so they're again trying to develop or trying to note some inconsistency in what the man is saying. They've reached enough, at least by this point, unanimity. You remember there was a division previously about the Pharisees? They've reached enough unanimity that they can at least go in one direction and be judgmental and condemning about the man and about Jesus. And it's interesting, they say to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. There's no way he can be anything else because, oh, he's had the audacity to make some mud on this holy day that we have conceived in our own minds. So give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. It's interesting, the man truly will give glory to God in the next few verses, even though not according to the Pharisees' plans. So they can't fathom this. They can't fathom that he may be telling the truth. Then they say that they know that Jesus is a sinner there in verse 24 because he's broken the Sabbath. Isn't it amazing that lawbreakers are condemning the only one who is a law keeper because of their blindness and refusal? And then you skip down to verse 27. They refuse to listen to clear testimony. What does it say in verse 27? Skip down there with your eyes. He answered them, I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. They refuse to listen to clear testimony. Verse 28, when he has the audacity to say this, do you also want to become his disciples? In verse 28, they revile him. And so they use words to rebuke and revile him and make him seem small when they say, you're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. They revile the man who is telling about Jesus, and they can't tolerate questions about their own intent or character. And then also in verse 28, they consider it an offense to be named as Jesus' disciple. Verse 28 also, they claim to be disciples of Moses. In chapter 7, the Pharisees had claimed that they did know where Jesus came from. But for their own purposes, in this verse, they say, we don't know where this man comes from. So they're so caught up in their vehemence against Jesus that they can't even process truth naturally because of their absolute 100% hatred of Jesus and all that he is in the gospel. Refusing to see and not admitting their blindness. They boast in their made-up law-keeping. We are disciples of Moses, and that's what gives us our righteousness. And that is the very defining dynamic of blindness and deadness. You skip down to verse 30, when the man says, well, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he came from, yet he opened my eyes. They, the religious experts, much like Nicodemus, can't conceive of the truth that they should have known from the Old Testament, as Moses wrote of Jesus. If they're saying we're disciples of Moses, they should then be able to read Moses and read the one place Moses was going. And they can't. The veil is still there, even though they think that they see. verse 34. When the man has kind of, I think maybe in a bit of a sarcastic way, condemned them for their own lack of sight, even though they think they can see, they get so worked up that what do they do in verse 34? They answered him, "You're born under sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. They're unwilling to admit their own innate sinfulness as they accuse the man. They're actually verifying that a miracle has happened, right? Did you get that? If they say to him, so basically they're saying, a miracle hasn't happened. Now, we don't have the answer for what's happened, but a miracle hasn't happened. But then, when they get so aggravated that he is using actual reasonableness with them, what do they say? You were born in utter sin. So they're going back to the fact that, yes, we will admit now in our anger that you were blind, and now you can see. So they are admitting the miracle, even though they're not trying to admit the miracle, yet they're too self-righteous and blind to receive the miracle. And then after the man's interaction with Jesus, as you skip down to verse 39, they think that they have spiritual sight, so they are completely blind. And again, this is the defining verse, the lens through which we look at the whole passage. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see, you, the Pharisees, the blind who admit their blindness may see, and those who see, you who think you see, may become blind." And then verse 41, they ask him the question, verse 40, "You think we're blind also, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "Yes. If you were blind, you would have no guilt because you would recognize your blindness. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." At the center of who they are, they refuse to admit that they are sinfully blind and need someone beyond themselves to make them righteous. They will not believe the gospel. But this practically, and here's where this comes into our lives, because I'm sure you can read this with me and think about what we've been saying the last few minutes and say, yeah, that's the unsaved, right? And that's true. They think they see, they're truly blind, they don't genuinely see Jesus. However, I think that there is implication for our lives because this practically occurs in our own lives with either blind spots. Am I the only one here who has blind spots? Or thinking we have the capacity in our own self-righteousness to live lives that are pleasing to God. We are still desperate for what has made us have a righteous standing. The opening of our eyes and the one who has done it. So don't stand in judgment of the Pharisees who think they see and don't. First of all, recognize that God has done a great work, a merciful work in our lives to even cause us to recognize that we couldn't see. That's not something we have done of ourselves. It is only by His mercy. And now, if we have genuinely trusted Christ as our Savior and we are those who have seen our blindness and now see because of that, recognize that moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, you will be living in the dynamic of continuing to admit that you came from blindness, and blindness still can have a grip on areas of your life. And so again, you cling to the sight that has been given to you as you are being clung to by the sight giver, and you're desperate to see Him. And then that takes us to the second point. The formerly blind man recognized his blindness and need for sight, and thus saw Jesus. The formerly blind man recognized his blindness and need for sight, and thus saw Jesus. You go back to verse 11. When he's being asked by his neighbors, that was last week's text, but you know, what happened? And Jesus, or the man says in verse 11, the man called Jesus made mud. One of my eyes said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash," and I went and washed, and now I see. He had known Jesus merely as a powerful man back in verse 11. But we'll notice the progression. He goes from understanding Jesus as a powerful man to recognizing him as his Lord and Master by the end of the chapter. Verse 15, he gives simple credit to Jesus for a miraculous work. Look at 15 again with me. The Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He says to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." And so already the man is recognizing something fundamental has happened, and he's basically saying this statement, "I was blind and now I see." He gives simple credit to Jesus. Verse 17, his understanding is moving on. So he has seen physically, but as of yet, the gospel has not affected his life to where he sees spiritually. But that's going to happen. It's a progression in this man's life. In verse 17, he credits Jesus with being a prophet. Right? Look at 17. So they ask him again, the Pharisees again. It's amazing how many times they keep asking him the same questions. So no wonder he's a little frustrated by the end of the passage. They say again to the blind man, what do you say about him? And then I think that the Pharisees are being rather unkind here when they say, since he has opened your eyes. It's almost as if they're putting it in finger quotes, right? What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? And what does he say? He's a prophet. So he's moved now from thinking Jesus is a man to recognizing that he's a powerful man and giving him glory for opening his eyes to now he thinks that he's a prophet, much like the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. His eyes are opening wider, right? Are you getting that? You're getting the progression? He's beginning to see still more clearly while the eyes of his judges, the Pharisees, are becoming clouded over with blinding theological mist. Interesting that they're going in these different directions. Then in verse 20, there is no doubt that what defined him was his blindness. What defined this man before this chapter for all of his life? Blind man. That's what defined him. Look at verse 20. His parents, they say, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. That's what he was. Incapable of sight. Everything about him went there. Interestingly enough, that's why we are able to glory in the gospel. Right? Because what defined me before God changed my heart and I received Christ as my Lord and my Savior and my treasure was blindness, was deadness, was sin. As Don read earlier, what did Martin Luther say to Jesus? You are righteousness and I am sin. And until a person has understood that aspect of the gospel, that this is only what defines me, and I move from that in faith to seeing Jesus as my treasure, the gospel has not become as precious as it could be to them. Look at verse 25. The blind man, or the formerly blind man, unlike the Pharisees, does not pronounce a judgment on Jesus' seeming breaking of the law, right? Look at what 25 says. So they call him the second time. They say, give glory to God. Then verse 25, he says, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. I am not concerned about whether he broke the Sabbath or not. I could not care less that he spit on the ground and made dough, or made mud and put that on my eyes. All I care about is the transformative action that this is who I was, and now this is who I am. And that will be the compulsion for the rest of my life. Is that where you go? Do we go the same place he did? That I used to be blind, I used to be dead, I used to be all sin, and now only because of the eye-opener, the healer, the one who has saved me, now I am absolutely not that anymore. Look at verse 27. He seems to be embracing Jesus as a disciple. When he says, when he answers them, I've told you already and you wouldn't listen. How many times are you going to be asking me the same questions? Then he says, do you also want to become his disciples? Seemingly, he has already now embraced Jesus as a disciple of his master. Seems to be embracing Jesus as a disciple. Verse 30, he responds to the unreasonable response from the Pharisees to Jesus. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. And then he says, you Pharisees think this man is a sinner? But if he was a sinner, God wouldn't answer his prayers and show the demonstration of that by the fact that I'm seeing you as I'm talking to you. So the Pharisees are completely unreasonable. He now has the sense to understand that. So we're continuing to see this progression. Verse 31, he comes closer to genuinely comprehending Jesus' person and power. There's logical reasoning in his validity, right? He's saying, this man has opened my eyes, so therefore he can't be the sinner that you Pharisees are saying. And so I'm coming closer to genuinely understanding who Jesus is. He's a man who opened my eyes. He's powerful. He's a prophet. I'm starting to put the dots together through the power of the Holy Spirit behind the scenes working in this man's heart. He's coming closer. Then verse 32, he understands the unprecedented nature of what has happened to him. What does he say? This has never happened before. And now it has. And so this event will become the compulsion for everything I am, because it points to how miraculous Jesus is. Verse 33, he clearly attributes Jesus and his healing work to be from God, right? What does he say? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. His need could only be remedied by God, not just a powerful person. So this is where he's going in his thinking now. God could only have done this. So my physical sight is now moving into spiritual sight. And then verse 36, when Jesus finds him after he's been expelled from the synagogue, and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He wants to know more about the one who healed him, and he seems to process that there's more than physical issues at stake. Right? You get that? Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man says, who is he? Because I want to believe in him. I want to move past just a physical experience to embracing all that you are. The main issue in John, as we have been understanding, is initial and continuing sight, belief in a person. This man is demonstrating the continuum of that. Look at verses 37 and 38. He's seen Jesus physically and heard him physically. What does Jesus say to him? You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Now he's experiencing Jesus in greater ways. Then verse 38, what does he say? Lord, I believe. He simply believes. Verse 38, what else does he do? He worships. And then verse 39, Jesus gives him credit now for not only having two open eyeballs, but having the eyes of his heart open to him. He's credited by Jesus as having fully known he could not see in any way. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says, this man was blind and knew it. And now, because he knew it, I've given him sight. And now he sees me. So he who was blind and could never do anything about it fully recognized that blindness. And I believe the text is saying something deeper, based on what Jesus says in verse 39, as we've already gone over, that he also came to fully recognize his spiritual blindness. I believe that's where the text is going. He's saying this, I'm destitute, I'm beyond help, and I call on the healer. You and I have been given sight, so we glory in the one who did it. Live according to who we are as those who were blind and now see, and depend on him for the daily sight we need to live lives that treasure and glorify him. Which then takes us to our final thought. Jesus provides sight to the blind so that the one seeing can see him above all. The self-righteous, the Pharisees, those who do not receive him, like every single person who has ever existed who doesn't receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will never see what the final culmination of seeing is. Right? They're only going to see their self-righteousness. They're going to see the things that they think make them happy. And then finally, they will be completely, eternally blinded under God's wrath. But Jesus provides sight to those who recognize their need for sight. And he does not give them eyes to go other places. He gives them eyes that go one place. That's him. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and we have seen, through the gift of sight, his glory. That's where we're going finally for eternity. Revelation 22 says, in eternity, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. It never goes any further than that. That is the exclamation point at the end of everything, seeing him. Psalm 17:15. This is not just a New Testament concept. This is what all of Scripture has been about. God remedying the sinful condition in our heart so that He takes us finally to the one place, Him, that we were made to be. I shall behold your face in righteousness, Psalm 17 says. When I wake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Brothers and sisters, have your eyes been opened from your blindness and your deadness to anything else except seeing and be satisfied in it, the savoring of Him? Verse 33, Jesus pays particular attention to the man after the expulsion, right? Jesus could have left the man after the expulsion to go his own ways because now he can see, but he doesn't do that. He pays particular attention to him, like the good shepherd that he will identify himself to be in chapter 10. Jesus is worth infinitely more than getting expelled from the synagogue. The loss that he experiences when the Pharisees kick him out is infinitely infinitesimal in comparison to what he has gained. And that is seeing Jesus. The man, by the way, is braver than his parents, isn't he? Verse 35, Jesus presents himself as the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 are an indication of who the Son of Man is. When Jesus uses the word Son of Man, the term Son of Man in the New Testament, he's not degrading himself to say I'm just like men. Read Daniel chapter 7 verse sometime. He's actually exalting himself to say, I am the God that Daniel 7 is talking about when it identifies the Son of God as the Son of Man. And so Jesus is presenting himself to this man and saying, hey, the one standing before you is the end of sight. He's the one you see above all when you're given eyes to see. Verse 37, Jesus emphasizes the centrality of seeing and hearing him. What does he say? You have seen him. Think about the implication of that. I'm not sure that when the man's eyes were, you know, the mud was put on, he goes to Siloam and washes, comes back seeing. I'm not sure that the very first thing he saw physically was Jesus. But in essence, what's Jesus saying? The first primary thing you saw was the one who's healed you. That's what the gospel does, right? Or is it? Has the gospel made it that your eyes were opened to the one who has opened your eyes? We'll use an illustration that I thought of while I was hiking in just a minute to demonstrate that, hopefully. He's been given new eyes that see what those eyes were made to see. Verse 38, Jesus is treasured and worshipped by the one who is genuinely seen. What does the man say? Jesus says, you've seen him? He's talking to you. The one standing in front of you, man, formerly blind man, is not just a person who opens eyes. The one standing in front of you is the one who opens eyes so that you can see the one in front of you and never see anything else. And when that happens, the man worships, right? That's what verse 38 says. And he says, Lord, I believe, and he worships. This is gospel response. Worship comes from seeing the one that my eyes were made and opened to see. Verse 39, Jesus claims to be the definitive agent in being able to see. He says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who think they see can see, can't, I don't open their eyes, but those who recognize their blindness, I am the one who takes that blindness away. And that every single one of the billions and billions of people who have ever lived comes down to that. Jesus opens the eyes of those who recognize their blindness, and then they see him above all. And then finally in verses 39 through 41, he elevates what the seeing see. So what do the seeing see? Primarily and definitively. He elevates what the seeing see by emphasizing the judgment on the blind who think they see but retain their guilt. Grace is not added to something that is already there. Grace is given to those who are completely blind. That's me. It's my brothers and sisters who've received Christ. So that when those eyes are given, I am given brand new eyes that are attuned to one thing. You've heard the term, so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's garbage. My eyes have been made to be heavenly minded, to see the centrality of all of existence, Jesus, so that I am the most earthly good. Jesus, the center of all existence, the one in whom we are made righteous and given the capacity to see, freely gives sight to those who receive him by faith in their blindness. And that gift of sight, that gift is sight, that gift is sight so designed so that the light of the world is what we see most clearly and satisfyingly. I heard Paul Washer say earlier this week, if you received Christ so that you could get heaven and not God, you've misunderstood the gospel. And here's a way to illustrate this. I thought of it while I was hiking, and we'll close with this. I was kind of walking out off Escape Route Road with the corridor of beauty around me, just seeing all these neat things as I'm going along, taking pictures of wolf tracks and all this other stuff. And I thought about Jesus, and this is not a perfect illustration, so humor me. I thought about Jesus finally when we die, kind of walking us down a hallway and showing us these prizes, saying, here's something. This is forgiveness. And you look at it and you think, oh, that is amazing. I will forever be captivated and worship because of forgiveness. And then you walk a little further down the hall and Jesus shows you another prize, and that's eternal life. You're like, man, Jesus, you've already given me forgiveness. Now you give me eternal life? I can't believe it. I'm going to worship forever because of eternal life. And then you walk a little further down the corridor and Jesus shows you community of believers. That's another aspect of the gospel, right? I live in a community of believers and I am so forever grateful for a community of believers that elicits worship. And then Jesus walks us a little further down the corridor and he shows us this prize of reconciliation. And he explains it to us and he says, you were estranged, you were enemies of God, you were children of wrath, but now you are no longer a child of wrath. God is your father. He's your friend. And Jesus continues to walk us down this long corridor and show us every single element of the gospel. And it continues to blow our mind that I, because I recognized my blindness, am a recipient of every one of these. And my heart is exploding out of worship. And then I'm thinking, what's he going to show me next? And we get to the end of the hall and there's no more prizes. At the end of the hall, I'm just standing there. I'm standing there and there is Jesus. And he says to me, all of those things that I've shown you are wonderful and worthy of eternal gratitude and worship. But standing in front of you right now, Steve and brothers and sisters, is the prize. And until I get there, my eyes have been opened to only see Jesus. I haven't understood why he's opened my eyes finally. So today, look at reconciliation, look at forgiveness, look at good food with brothers and sisters, and realize that my eyes have been opened to see those, but my eyes have been opened so that they will focus on the one who is infinitely greater than any of those. And I will be happy. Please pray with me. Thank you, Jesus, that you've opened my eyes. Cause them not to fixate on things that are lesser, things that are glorious and things that are good, but things that are lesser. Because like the blind man, I have been meant to understand what you said. You have seen him, and it is he who is standing before you. Change my heart based on that. In your precious name, amen.